Let me pray for us as we come back to this. Father, thanks for brothers in ministry seeking to serve your bride. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for his sheep, for his bride to purify her. And we know that will be accomplished mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war. There will be a consummation. And you have appointed us to be shepherds, to serve and care for your people in the power of the Spirit, the Word of God, and pray that we might be given further tools to serve well and to trust you that you will use us in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here's my great hope as a pastor. Jesus is the perfect shepherd, and he is my righteousness. That's my hope. And he always got it right, and I stand in him because I've never gotten it right. So just to encourage you in your work. We started this morning talking about what you find in the church is sin and grace. And I told you I do pre-marriage counseling with that. I'm thinking when I'm back into a call, new members class will be called Sin and Grace. There we go. That's all you need to know about the church because that's what it is. Read the New Testament. When I was in seminary, there were guys that said they're going to go out and start a real New Testament church. And one of the profs said, Corinth or Galatia? You know, that's a real New Testament church filled with problems, people. What I wanted to talk about this evening is protecting relationships in the congregation. We're going to talk about structures, order. And let me tell you why we're going to talk about this. I'm going to give an illustration. Then we're going to talk about modern suspicion, misunderstanding law and gospel, God's gift of order, and then we're going to go into some specifics. This I'm thinking out loud. This is stuff I've been thinking on for the last year or so. I started in on this because deep in Calvin's Institutes, there's a little section on structure and order that's profound. I keep finding that guy thought about most of the stuff I've needed to think about. And the good thing is his ideas have been tested for 500 years and found good. So I want to learn from people like that. We have friends in the previous church we served who adopted two children. They had four of their own. They felt called to adopt, and they adopted two kids off the street. And I'm not exaggerating. These kids lived in a car. They were 2 years old when they got them. They were sunburned. They had lice all over them. They were diseased. And this family took them in. And what they worked on for a year was two things, love and order, love and structure. He said to his four kids, who were all teenagers, "We are never putting those kids on the ground when we can hold them." Because they had a bonding issue. They had not bonded to an adult. Their parents had abandoned them. And it took six adults a year and a half before those kids responded with emotion. And they had structure. They had rules. They had bedtimes. They had rules about eating. They had order in the family. He was the head of the family. His wife was over the kid. I mean, they had order. They had structure. They had rules. And they needed love and order, love and structure, because that's what people need to mature. We can't grow with just love. And we can't grow with just order. There needs love and order. Now, our society is suspicious of all that. They're like, yeah, it's all love. I mean, it's interesting. There was an article in Southwest Airlines magazine about the latest research that it's not good to only praise your kids. It took somebody years of research to figure this out. And they're now saying to parents, don't just praise your kids. If they're lousy at soccer, tell them they're lousy and they ought to play golf or do something else. You know, if your son's doing a terrible job as a goalie, don't say, oh, you're wonderful, and we're going to give you a prize. Say, you know, you need to work harder being a goalie. Or you've practiced hard. This is as good as it gets. Maybe. I mean, all love, all positive doesn't work. There needs to be order, and order by itself doesn't work because you've probably seen or known churches where there's a lot of order and no love. I think we live what I said this morning, in a society where more and more we're going to be having refugees looking for order and love. They're going to be broken up in homes, broken up in society, broken up in the business world. The bottom line today is not people and the honor of people. It's me, and that just wreaks havoc with people's lives. And I think the reason the early church developed order is they were living in the midst of a falling empire. And they created order, and as my church history prof just told me, the reason the church developed such order is once the empire fell, they were all that was left. If people wanted to find order and structure and protection, they went to the church because it was nowhere else. I'm not a prophet, but I can see us going that way increasingly in the U.S., sort of chaos and disorder in society, and the church should be the one place where they know they're going to meet with love and order, love and structure. Modern people are suspicious of it. I'll give you a test. I'm going to give you two sets of words. The first set is law, policy, structure, authority. The second set is spontaneous, empowered, released, loving, trusting. Now, which set of words sounds like it's free? Freedom. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm culturally conditioned to think that second set is freedom. Which sounds like it's controlling? First set. That controlling is bad. Freedom is good. Now, let me put it a little differently. Let me just change those words so we see another way to say it, so we don't let the conversation be controlled by the culture. First set of words: covenant, principle, order, schedule, wisdom, process, confidentiality. Second set: disorder, anarchy, mob rule, chaos, confusion, riot, turmoil, whistleblowers. Now, my guess is your internal reaction is, I don't like that second set so much. I'm saying the same thing. Order is a safe place. Order is covenant. Order protects people. Order is wisdom. Doing a little research, a little bit, tiny amount in the American legal system, and having participated in a lawsuit our church had against the city, I came away saying, I am so glad we have an ordered legal process and that the strongest guy doesn't win. They do sometimes. But imagine if we didn't have an ordered legal process, what it would be like. I'm glad we have due process. I'm glad we have periods of discovery. We have rules of evidence. I'm glad for that, because the option of not having it is one guy in charge making up the rules as he goes, or no rules, and that's called the internet, and look at what that gets you. So that we have a prejudice against it, but it's a good thing. My son is fourth year medical school, and I said, what's your greatest challenge in medicine? And he said, I anticipate in what we're being told that the greatest challenge is somebody who comes in and has spent 2 hours looking at WebMD on Google thinks they know as much as I do. And he said, that's a challenge. So I said, how do you deal with that? He said, well, you have to really think in a very reasoned way to undermine that and help people see that there's other perspective here. This is like the new Christian that comes in and says, hey, pastor, I figured it out. I read these few verses, and I figured out how God's sovereignty and man's freedom fit together, and I wrote a paper on it. I found it on Google, and this is it. And you're thinking, that's really good, but I don't think you have accomplished in 2 hours of research as a new Christian what the great minds of history have been working on for 2,000 years. But you can't say that, can you? But you have to lead people into that. So we live in a society that sort of undermines order, is suspicious of order. The gospel-centered movement, I think, has been wonderful. I think Tim Keller's been wonderful to the influence he's had. I think the phrase I use is people use Keller's ideas without having Keller's foundation. So I said to Justin the other day, it's like all icing and no cake. So there's we got to think about how law and gospel tie together, because In the current context, there's a whole stream of people that say whenever you use the word law, they say you're a legalist. That's not true. The law has a very good use for the Christian, for the church, just not a saving use. So I think we have to protect an order because we're in a society that fights it and resists it, and it's not a good thing because God has a gift of order and structure in the creation. And this is, I'm going to be really brief here. The creation is ordered. If you just stop and think about it, why am I standing here and not floating in midair? It's because there's an order to creation. There's gravity. Things operate according to God's built-in order. God built families. He created man and woman, created marriage, he created families. Children are born into families. In the Mosaic, in the Noahic covenant, God appointed government, means of addressing and keeping order in society through appropriate punishment for crimes. God creates order. He appoints authority, Romans 13. I think there is an invisible order. I think when Paul talks about principalities and powers, he's talking about an invisible structure of authority behind all visible structures. But that's a whole different subject. You come into Israel and you find the first thing Israel was to do as they came up out of the land was to appoint judges. Moses was the only guy. So they had order in society, but they needed to create better order. And Deuteronomy says as soon as they got into the land, in every city, they were to appoint judges at every city. Because you need order. If you say to everybody, here's the law, and if anybody breaks it, you got to deal with it. Go figure it out. You have chaos. So there's order. And you come into the church and you find in the Old Testament the kahal, the congregation, which was an ordered assembly, an ordered congregation, is now the church. The church is given keys. It's now the assembly of God. Now, keys imply order, don't they? Structure. You have a door. You're going to open and close it. There's something there that is a structure that needs to be open and closed. Keys are not about freedom. They're about order. There's got to be a basis of entry and a basis of exit, and you have authority. Now, the picture of how we've moved in society, and I wonder if churches haven't too, is we've got keys and we've got a door, but there are no walls. It's just the door. You know, I can go around the door. And I think God's appointed a certain kind of order in the church. Acts 14:23, the appointment of the first elders in the Gentile churches. If you trace that story, you'll see that in Acts 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark journey across Asia Minor and up into the center of Asia Minor. And as they go, they begin to backtrack towards Antioch where they started. And as they go, the persecution increases. Paul's left for dead. You know, they're driven out with a riot. And when they get done with the journey at the end of Acts 14, they're closer to Antioch than they've ever been. But it says, they went back and appointed elders in all the churches at risk of life because order was that important to them. There needed to be somebody who was responsible. That's how committed they were to it. And when Titus in chapter 1 gets the word from Paul, he says, basically, complete the ordering of the church. Put it in order by appointing elders. So the Bible's not anti-order. It's not mob rule. And no one in the history of congregationalism would ever say it is. There's always order. And I would recommend, if you're a congregationalist, Mark Dever's stuff on polity, which is fabulous. And if you're on the elder side, I mean, there's some good books on this. I would lean towards a Presbyterian polity as an expression of both individual churches and Catholicity, the broader church. But order really serves the church. So I think we need to recover order because I don't think it's intuitive to people. I think we have to be deliberate about it. People's first instinct in our society, people who come to faith in Christ, is not order. Their first instinct is, I have a right to know everything. And I have a right to say everything. Because they've been on the internet, where everybody says anything they want. The Bible is written to people in houses. They're called congregations. That's why the New Testament is written to the church, not to the individuals. It's written, the way I describe it is the Bible is not written to a mob in a stadium. It's written to people in houses. And in the house, there's order. In reality, it's written to rooms of the houses, and each congregation's one room in the great house called the church. Grace thrives in a well-ordered house. Now, I'm going to quote John Calvin here because I think he says it really well. This is the beginning of book 4 of the Institutes. I shall start then with the church, into whose bosom God is pleased to gather his children, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry so long as they are infants and children, but also that they may be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at last reach to the goal of faith. For what God has joined together, it is not lawful to put asunder, so that for those to whom he is father, the church may also be mother. I think I'm singing to the choir here, but Cyprian was right. He who does not have the church as its mother does not have God as its father. The church is in the center of God's purposes. So when people say, I'm not really big on the church, that means I'm not really into Jesus' bride. I'm really not into Jesus' body. I just meet at Starbucks with my buddies. Now, there's no order there. So I can do anything I want at Starbucks. There's no teaching, no doctrine, no discipline, no order, which is really appealing. I'd much rather not be in an ordered house, except when I'm a parent and my kids want a disordered house, and then I think, nah, you don't really know what's good for you, do you? So God is wise when he appoints these things. Good order glorifies God. Doesn't solve all problems. I'm fully aware of that. The problem with order is we're in it. Doesn't matter what polity you come up with, it has strengths and weaknesses, and sinners are in it, and they can take anything and use it to blow things up and cause harm to people. But order does protect, and especially in a disordered society. So let me give you some of the structures and order I think that are helpful, and then we can kick this around. I think I can get through this pretty quickly, because I love your thoughts on it, since this is early thinking for me. First of all, you need the order of office of a pastor and elder. And I hope a plurality of leaders as soon as you can. There is no such thing as a congregation without elders. And elders are given, let me put this properly. The office of an elder holds an authority to it. The person in the office stewards the office. So I am an elder. In myself, just because I bear the title elder, doesn't really mean anything. When I'm an elder in a church, I'm occupying an office that has an authority to it. That authority, according to Protestantism, is not legislative. I can't make up stuff, neither doctrine nor rules. It's ministerial, which means I represent the king of the church in what he has said in his word. So I have an authority. I can look at people and say, this is what we teach. And they may say, I don't agree with it. Well, that's fine. I hold the office of an elder in this church, and we are binding this church to what we're teaching. And we'll talk a little bit more about doctrinal statements and confessions of faith. You need to have clear understanding of the role of an elder in a church, clear understanding of the extent and the limits of their authority, and you need to have a clear definition of their role. One of the men that's helped me over the years is Eugene Peterson, because he was a pastor in the era of management taking over the church and business practices and vision and mission, all that taking over the church. And he kept saying, God tells me what a pastor is. That's what I'm supposed to be. I don't go into my doctor's office and tell him what he should be doing, because he has defined his role. God has defined mine, and I want to be faithful to it. And people need to understand what pastors are, so their expectations are according to God's word and not according to the latest ideas. Doesn't mean there's no congregational role. I think Dever demonstrates in a congregational context you can have clear elder leadership with respect for the congregation. But you need to define it, and there needs to be more than one as soon as possible. because one man in a battle is going to get crushed. And one man in all his wisdom is going to harm the church. You need multiple perspectives and mutual honor, and you need leadership within the body of elders, I think. So that needs to be defined. My greatest mistake in ministry early on was trying to flatten out my relationship with the church. I'm just a member of the church. I'm just a brother in Christ. That was crazy. I think my older people in the church would look at me and go, "Yeah, that doesn't work, young man. You're our pastor. These are our elders, and we respect you. And lead us, respect us, but please lead us, and know you're not just one of the buddies. You hold an office." And I wish I'd listened to those older people because they were pretty sharp. Second, define what is pleasing to God, the order of knowing what's pleasing to God. Now, what am I talking about here? I'm talking about the third use of the law. The law is both a regulation for society and it's a demand from God about what it looks like to relate to him as God and who he is. And if you want to relate to God, this is who he is. And before that law, we are broken. And Christ fulfills it for us so that we stand before God in Christ's righteousness. But then the law becomes a guide to tell us as believers what it looks like to be holy. And as one of my profs says, you must teach people the law as a standard to know what's pleasing to God and what isn't. Because if you don't, they will make stuff up. We had a lady in our church who looked at her husband and said, "I will not allow you to sin by bringing non-organic food into this house." Well, that's really great, except I can't think of any passage on that. She was defining sin. So the law really clarifies, and it actually frees us from the commandments of men, because we all make up rules. I mean, I've pastored for 35 years. Every church I've been in has a set of rules it made up that weren't in Scripture. And it just varies from church to church. So we help people know what's pleasing to God. There was a blog post the other day by Tim Whitmer, who's writes a blog on shepherding, and he wrote a blog on slander. And he quoted the law in Exodus 23 and Proverbs 6 on the one who sows discord among brothers. And he wrote a little article. It was, 300 words. And he opened it up for comments, and I commented. And a man down in the comments said, "I never thought about this way. I never thought of my words this way. This is really helpful." And I thought, that's what teaching the law does to people. They say, "Oh, that's wrong." God's people want to please him, and they need to know what it looks like to please him. Now, they never will please him sinlessly, so you're always going to be taking them back to the gospel as their righteousness. But that doesn't mean they don't want to know what it's like to please him. When I was a new Christian, I read the Sermon on the Mount. I was full of joy. That's what God wants me to do. I was so glad I had definition. So we need to help people define, especially in the relationship area, because that helps them love and serve and honor each other. Now, let me just sort of go through the law and show you the big categories that you can help people with. First four commandments of the law, God is really concerned about how you treat him. That's sort of the sum of it. His name, his worship, his rule of time, that he alone is worshipped, he's concerned about that. I have a pastor friend who preached on the Sabbath, and he preached on people showing up on time to worship. I thought it was a very legitimate application. He's saying God is concerned that when you come together to worship him, you honor his time. He owns time. You don't. I thought, wow, that's kind of cool. He had a legitimate application. Most people think, well, what's the big deal? Does God say it's not a big deal? That's one example, but the law helps define. We had a young man in our church come to me, and he said he wants to do smoke machines and light shows on Sunday morning. So I introduced him to the first two commandments, that you don't just worship God as you want. God's the host. You're the guest. He says, here's how you approach me. Oh, I hadn't thought of that. He was just untaught. He wasn't a rebel. He just thought it was okay to make stuff up. Fifth commandment is about authority structures. Most of the classical understanding of the fifth commandment is about not just mothers and fathers, but all inferiors, superiors, and equals. Sixth commandment is life, which deals with everything related to somebody's life, character, reputation, violence, slander. You attack somebody with words. That's included in the sixth commandment. Seventh commandment is sexuality. Well, there's a big subject today. Eighth is possessions, work. Ninth is truth and reputation. And tenth is contentment. God's addressing the wide range of life, how we treat him, how we treat other people, how we treat sexuality, how we treat work and possessions. It really covers everything. And what I'd recommend, if you've never read it, and there are various sources of this. Heidelberg Catechism has an exposition of the Ten Commandments. Calvin does. Most of the Reformed works. The larger Catechism has a whole section about what does the command, what does it forbid? And it simply ties everything related to it with Scripture text to it. So, for example, what does the ninth commandment require? This is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is a portion of a long answer. The preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the preserving and promoting of the good name of our neighbor. Now stop and think about that. That means I am obligated to do everything I can to make sure that what I say does not in any way harm the reputation of the person I speak of. Wow. That just killed half the blogs. Except in the right context, confidential context, where you can address sin in the church. Defending someone's innocency, receiving a good report, unwillingness to admit an evil report. The church I'm part of right now actually has part of their church covenant includes this. If you go up to you shall not kill, it prohibits provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding. I had a pastoral counseling case years ago of a man who was violent with his wife, and I contacted a pastor of many years. And I said, the Bible really doesn't speak to this, does he? And he said, oh yeah, sixth commandment. Look at the Westminster Larger Catechism. Striking. Oh, this man's breaking the sixth commandment. And all of a sudden, what we need to do, it was like, oh, I see what we need to do. So there's great help pastorally in defining sin and righteousness, and it serves our people, not that you'll make them sinless, but that they'll understand what the rules are that God has given, what it looks like to walk with God. And you can then call them to that. Next one, define your convictions beyond mere Christianity. I put that in there. We live in a day of minimalism. I spend time looking at church websites and I read doctrinal statements. And most of them are, the Bible's the word of God, man is sinful, Jesus died for our sin, if you believe in him you have eternal life, and Jesus is coming back, and there may be something about the church. You cannot build a church on that. And here's why. All you're going to preach is John 3:16. If you're bound to that as your doctrinal statement and that's what you emphasize, go ahead and try to do the book of Hebrews. You can't do it. You're binding yourself to a very narrow bandwidth. Now, is that foundational? Yes, that's what Lewis called mere Christianity. But if you read the introduction to mere Christianity, Lewis says, I'm going to talk about the things that we all agree on. We're in a big hallway. All Christians go through that hallway, but on that hallway are doors into groups that are more precise and defined. You got to go through a door. You can't stay with mere Christianity. And here's why it's helpful, why determining a thoughtful confession of faith is helpful. Number one, it provides a whole context for what pastors can preach. It's a public document. Number two, it provides a way of evaluating changes with the church. It's a covenantal document. Number three, it's a public document, so everybody knows what you stand for. It's not a proud thing to say, here is our thoughtful confession of faith. It's proud when you say, that makes us better than anybody. It's not proud to say, here's our confession of faith. And better to be defined and honor people of different positions than to think that minimalism is the way of unity. It's not. It's not. It actually, I had a lady years ago in the church I served in Tucson come up to me and say, you're preaching this, and our doctrinal statement doesn't say that. Well, she was right. The problem was it was such a minimal doctrinal statement that I would have been really restricted in what I could have preached on. So I worked with the elders at the time, and they said, yeah, you don't pay attention to that. And I thought, well, that's not good either. There's a loss of integrity. And so define what you believe. And there's a wonderful book on this. He is a Presbyterian, but it's a good book anyhow. Carl Truman, The Creedal Imperative. He makes the statement, I want to make the point that Christians are not divided between those who have creeds and confessions and those who do not. Rather, they are divided between those who have public creeds and confessions that are written down and exist as public documents, subject to public scrutiny, evaluation, and critique, and those who have private creeds and confessions that are often improvised, unwritten, and thus not open to public scrutiny. Every church I've been in has a doctrinal statement, unwritten as well as a written one. Define. It serves people. You don't expect every member to buy it. You expect them to come in as believers, but you can say, this is what we believe. You come into this church, this is what you're going to hear taught. And you can only change it with the church's participation. So, next one, define membership. Ooh, this is a tender one. Was with somebody today who said they looked at some people in their church, they had an elders meeting, and they said something about being a member of the church is not an act of membership. It's not just an act of making friends, it's an act of submission. And the place went, what? Well, it is. You are submitting yourself to being bound by promise to this body of believers. You've lost your freedom at that point. You're saying, these are my people, and I'm with them. It's not that you can ever walk away from that, but only under the most serious of considerations. You're submitting to the leadership of the elders, and they are committing to watch for your soul. People always say, what do I get out of being a member? I don't get to vote. That has nothing to do with it. It's like, Mom and Dad, what do I get out of being in this family? I don't get to vote. Well, let's see. We give you food, clothing, place to sleep, pay for your school, care for you. The church is more like that. So I think it's important to define membership and the path of discipline in a church. That's what my book is about. You can read it, Transforming Community. I would revise parts of it, but there's a good layout there. And a guy named Jeff Chang, G-E-O-F-F, Chang, C-H-A-N-G, has written a wonderful book on ordered discipline in the church. And I think it's a very ordered process in Scripture. It's not hasty. It's very protective, very wise, very careful. And then define processes and protection. How do you appoint elders? Does your church know? Do you have public commitments on how that happens? How do you do budgets? What are your obligations to report to the church? You probably have legal obligations in your bylaws as a nonprofit corporation. How do you ensure that the congregation is appropriately informed? I mean, I used to look at all that and say, yeah, you call a congregational meeting, you need 3 weeks' notice. Yeah, what's the big deal? That was order that kept us from winging it. Because it's easy when you don't have order to wing it and think you're actually honoring the church. You're not. That order really serves people. And you need to have very clear definition of how discipline goes, what are the things that can be addressed, how, and here's the one you need to think about. How do you deal with public accusation or slander against elders? I have never seen a church do well when there's a public slander of an elder. Never. Especially senior pastor. And it's because they have no mechanism in place. I mean, it's really hunker down, batten the hatches, and see if you make it through. I've watched it in other churches. I've experienced it once. If you haven't thought out how to deal with that, and I have a friend who's just done it, he has a document in his bylaws, every new member reads it. If there is a charge against an elder, step one, step two, step three, step four, he walks them through it. He reminds them of it. Because there needs to be a way to deal with that. He has his whole process defined, and he informs people and reminds them of it because it protects the church. We're not into rules, we're into protection, and structures protect. So I have one more structure, which is structuring love. And I don't know how else to say it. There needs to be a way to go out and be with your people, to care for them. I think, and this is a whole subject in itself, I think churches need to figure out ways to minister to broken people in prayer. James 5 is a very strong passage on praying for those who are sick and weak. I think that's more than physical sickness. I have a friend that has a prayer team in his church, and a certain time a few years ago, my wife and I were just at a point of being crushed. And we sat with this man. He said, I'm going to ask my prayer team to meet with you. We said, that sounds great. You know how long they met with us? 2 hours. And God did more in our hearts in their 2 hours of praying and reading scripture and encouraging than he'd done in dozens of hours outside of that. Well, how many people come into our churches broken, crushed? So we have structure, but then we need to engage with their lives within that structure with love and care and prayer and for God's ministry to them. So back to that friend of ours who adopted the two kids. You know what he did when he adopted those two kids? He discipled them. That's all he did. He loved them and shaped them. He loved them. And he brought truth and order to bear in their lives so that they were changed. That's what discipleship is. It's a work of God, and we get to be part of it. So I think structure, order, and love combined together shapes people in our day and protects relationships. Sometimes confines the fire. and that's okay to do. But gives people rails to walk on and constant reminders of what those are. In a way that's pleasing God. And when they fail, bringing the grace of the gospel to bear so that they're living in the good of the gospel as well as living in order. So let's take some time for questions. We have a little bit of time. Does it make sense? This is all new to me. I've never done this before, this passage. Yeah.
I really appreciate it. I was surprised. I was not expecting to hear that tonight.
Hmm.